We'll open up together to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. I'll be reading all of chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have talked about in these recent weeks, we desperately need to have a deeper understanding of who you are and who we are. Lord, we have seen that fundamentally we are creatures who are created by you. But Lord, this morning we come to a different reality, which is that we are not the creatures you created us to be. Something has gone astray, and we pray that you would help us to see that more clearly this morning, so that we might also see the only solution to this problem, which is found in you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, virtually everyone seems to agree today that there is something wrong with the world. I don't think I've ever met a single person, whether Christian or non-Christian, who does not agree that there is something terribly wrong with the world today. Something is not the way it is supposed to be. And you can turn on your TV and you see suffering, you see war, you see bloodshed, you see brokenness, you see evil, you see all of these things which aren't not just on the TV or in some land distance from ourselves, but oftentimes are things we see and experience in our own lives. And the question is, where did all of this come from? Now, on that question, there is not agreement. Whereas everyone can seem to agree that the world is not the way it's supposed to be, not everyone seems to know the answer to the question, why is it the way it is now, and how did it get this way? Well, the Bible offers us a very clear answer to that question. And as we observed in previous weeks, pain, suffering, evil, brokenness, and even death itself were not originally part of God's creation. Those are foreign objects that were not present in the beginning. When we come to Genesis 3, we see that even though God created everything that you and I see and know as originally good, it fell from that state. That perfection did not continue because Adam and Eve fell from grace by sinning against their Creator. To quote from C.S. Lewis, he put it this way: Christianity asserts that God is good, that He made all things good and for the sake of their goodness, that one of the good things He made, namely the free will of rational creatures, by its very nature included the possibility of evil, and that creatures availing themselves of this possibility have become evil. You cannot make sense of the world today unless you have a proper understanding of the fall. You just can't. You cannot explain. The things that you and I see and experience in our lives do not really make sense, ultimately, unless we have an understanding of the fall. And I would go further than that and to say that you can't understand the solution to what the problem is unless you first properly diagnose the problem. Sort of like when you go to the doctor because you're having pain. In order for the doctor to prescribe the right solution, the right medication or operation, the problem has to be correctly diagnosed first, because if it's not properly diagnosed, you're going to get the wrong solution. Well, the same is true in our world today. If we want to figure out what is the solution to the mess we find ourselves in, we first have to understand what the problem is. And the problem, as we see this morning in Genesis 3, is the fall. And Genesis 3 tells us a number of different things about the fall if we walk through this chapter together. And the very first thing that we see in this chapter is what I'm going to call the roots of the fall. The roots of the fall. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now, at first glance, it seems like we're just talking about another one of God's creatures here. God created all sorts of different animals. He created elephants. He created monkeys. He created all these different things, and now we have a serpent. It's just another one of God's creatures, isn't it? But it's not just another one of God's creatures in this case, because what we see in chapter 3 is it becomes evident that something, some kind of evil force has co-opted this serpent, has co-opted this creature of God, and is now acting to try to undermine God's creation purposes. And of course, as you read the whole Bible, it becomes very evident very quickly, even just in this chapter, that we're talking about Satan here. It is Satan acting through the serpent in order to tempt Adam and Eve. And what I want you to notice here is that Satan basically tries to use two different tactics to try to tempt Eve. First of all, he tries to convince Eve to doubt God's word. Verse 1, he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Those words are so significant. Did God actually say? Did God really say that? Are you sure that that's what God said? Was that really clear? How can you be sure that that's really what God said? Now, of course, God had spoken clearly. Back in chapter 2, God made it very clear, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but you cannot eat of this one tree. It was very clear. It was very unambiguous. But here, what do we see Satan doing? He's trying to sow the seeds of doubt and to say, did God actually say that? Is that what God really said? Well, Eve responds in verse 2. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, Eve gets it mostly right there. She adds something on the end, neither shall you touch it. Well, God never said that. That seems to be something she's added on there, which is kind of interesting because I think sometimes in our lives, we have the tendency to make God and his commands seem more burdensome than they actually are. And maybe that's what Eve's doing here. She's repeating it back, but she's repeating it back in such a way that she's making it more burdensome than God had even made it in the first place. But nevertheless, she seems to understand that God said not to eat of that tree. And so, again, Satan uses this first tactic, which is to try to convince Eve to doubt God's word. But then we see him use a second tactic, which is that he tries to convince Eve to doubt God's goodness. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What's going on here? He's trying to convince Eve at this point to doubt God's goodness. He's saying effectively to Eve, look, God didn't have your best interest in mind. God's just selfish. He wants to keep all the good stuff to himself, and he knows that if you eat of the tree, you're going to become wise like him, and God doesn't want anybody else to become wise like him. He's just a selfish guy. He's not good. He doesn't have your best interest in mind, so go ahead and eat of that tree. That's causing her to doubt now, not just God's word, but also God's goodness and the goodness of his commands. Now, it's no surprise that those are two tactics that Satan still uses in our world today. Continually, he wants to try to convince people to doubt God's word, even when God's word is clear on particular things. Constantly sowing the seeds of doubt, causing people to ask, well, did God really say that? Well, of course, in many cases, yes, he did. It's very clear. But those questions, well, did God really say that? Is that really what God said? Or Satan continues to try to convince people to doubt God's goodness. How many people are there in the world today who do not believe the Bible is good? They feel that God's commands are burdensome or oppressive or regressive or old-fashioned. Whatever it may be, they feel as though, well, this isn't something that's good for my life. This is something that's going to hinder my life. Now, the exact opposite of that is true. But many people have bought into Satan's lie, which is that God's commands are not good. So these two tactics are still being used today by Satan. These were the roots of the fall. But that brings us to the second thing, which is what about the reasons for the fall? What are the actual reasons for the fall itself? Verse 6, we read this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, you step back at this passage, and I've heard many people ask, because they read this, even Christians who've been Christians a long time and read this chapter many times, and say, well, why did they make such a catastrophic decision? What were the reasons for this? There are probably many different reasons. But there's a couple different big ones that I can see going on in Genesis 3. One of the reasons that we see here is that the leadership roles that were instituted in God's creation were inverted at the point of the fall. It's clear when you read Genesis, there is one person who is the ruler of all creation, and that's God. God is the Lord of all creation. He's the ruler of all creation. He's the lawgiver of all creation. Everyone ultimately has to obey God and answers to God. He's the creator. What we also see, though, in Genesis is that when God created Adam, he created Adam and designed him to bear primary leadership responsibility in the family. Now, the reason we know that is a couple of things. Number one is, in the New Testament, Paul, a couple of different times in his letters, makes it very clear that the fact that Adam was created first, he says, was actually a signal that Adam was going to bear primary leadership responsibility. But you also see this in Genesis 3 because after Adam and Eve fall, even though Eve was the first one to eat of the fruit, who gets confronted first? Adam does. Now, people could read it and say, that doesn't make sense. Eve was the one who ate of the fruit first, so why didn't God come to her? Well, the answer is because if you look at the creation structures and it becomes clear that Adam was designed to bear primary leadership responsibility, he was the first one held accountable when this happened. So here's what's interesting. It was Adam's role to communicate God's desires to Eve and bear that leadership responsibility. Then Adam and Eve ultimately were underneath God, and at the very bottom, underneath Adam and Eve, were all of God's other creatures. God said to Adam and Eve, you have dominion over all the other creatures of the earth. So they're at the very bottom, okay? What happens after the fall, or during the fall, we might say? The leadership structures that God has instituted in creation become completely inverted. So who's at the very top giving orders? The serpent. Where should the serpent be? The very bottom. Who's giving instructions at the very top? The serpent is. The serpent is talking to Eve. Eve is then passing these things along to Adam. And who is at the very bottom? God is at the very bottom, and he's being blamed for all of their problems. So you see, one of the reasons for the fall is the leadership structures have become completely inverted. But there's another thing, and this is perhaps more foundational and universal. And that is another reason for the fall is that Adam and Eve wanted to become like God. They wanted to become God. The serpent told Eve, if you eat of the tree, you will become like God. And Eve starts to think, well, that sounds pretty good. I want to become like God. It says she saw that the tree was desirable. All of a sudden, this desire started welling up. And so ultimately, she couldn't help herself, and Adam couldn't help himself, and they went for the fruit. In the words of D.A. Carson, he said, what is crucial is not the tree, but the rebellion. What is so wretchedly tragic is God's image bearer standing over against God. This is the de-godding of God so that I can be my own God. This is, in short, idolatry. You know, it's a good reminder that at its essence, sin is the desire to put ourselves in the place of God. As he put it, the de-godding of God. It's taking God off the throne, putting myself on the throne. Every time I seek to be independent of God, every time I seek to be autonomous, every time I say, I want to do things my own way, I want to rule my own life, I'm seeking not only to rebel against my Creator, I'm seeking to become my Creator and put myself in the place of my Creator. This was the fundamental sin behind all of our sins. This was one of the primary reasons for the fall. So we see there are clear roots and reasons for the fall in Genesis 3, but what about the reaction to the fall? Third thing we see here is Adam and Eve's reaction to the fall. After they fall, they begin to realize what has happened very quickly, and they react, at least we can see, in three different ways in this chapter. Number one is they try to hide their sin from God. So in verse 7 we read, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. First thing they try to do, try to cover themselves up because they're ashamed. They all of a sudden have a new awareness that they didn't have before. Some innocence is lost here. So they try to cover themselves up. Now, it would be tempting here to just kind of brush this off and say, well, they were just embarrassed because they realized they were naked, so they were just trying to cover up their nakedness. Well, that's true, but there's something much deeper going on here. They weren't just trying to cover up their nakedness. At a more fundamental core level, they were trying to cover up their own guilt. That was what was going on in their hearts. They were trying to cover up their sin. And, you know, we can laugh at that because it looks pretty silly, but isn't this what we all try to do? The first thing we try to do when we become aware of sin in our lives, we try to cover it up. We try to hide our sin. We try to hide sin from other people, pretend like we don't have things in our lives that are sinful. We try to hide it from ourselves and just deny it. We try to hide our sins from God. How fruitful is that, really? Of course, we can't hide our sin from God. I love how John Calvin put it. He said, the difference between good and evil is engraven on the hearts of all, but all bury the disgrace of their vices under flimsy leaves. That's what we all do. We think we can cover it up. So they try to cover their sin. That's the first way they react. They also try to not only to hide their sin, but they try to hide themselves from God. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You see, in our sin, we don't just try to hide our sin from God. We try to hide ourselves from God. Of course, how fruitless is that? I mean, ask the prophet Jonah how well that works out when you try to go run and hide from God. I once heard somebody put it this way. If you try to run from God, you will quickly realize wherever you run to and you go to, God's waiting there for you. You can't run from God. You can't hide from God. In the words of Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." There's nowhere to hide from God. But they try to hide their sin from God. They try to hide themselves from God. And then, of course, the third thing is they engage in blame shifting. When God confronts Adam about eating from the tree, his first instinct is to blame his wife. Now, husbands, I just have to tell you, this is not a good idea because it goes all the way back to the beginning. Anytime you're tempted to blame your wife for some of your problems, you should go back and read Genesis 3 and see that you are trying a very, very old, tried, and unhelpful trick. Doesn't work. Adam says in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Now notice something about that statement. Adam's not just blaming his wife, he's blaming God. He says, "The woman who you gave me, Lord, gave it to me and I ate. If you had never given me this woman, then I would never have had these problems in my life. It's your fault, God, and it's her fault. It's not my fault." Pretty pathetic. Well, God turns to Eve. Verse 13, talks to Eve. What's she going to say? "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Well, it's not Eve's fault either. Apparently, she says, "The serpent, it's the serpent's fault." In other words, no one's willing to take responsibility, are they? Now, I always have to laugh when I read this chapter because it's humorous, except it's really not so humorous because we recognize that this is the tendency of every human being from all of human history, is that our tendency when we have been exposed is to blame someone else for our sin. We all do this. We all do this. When we know we've been exposed, when we know, then our first instinct, the first instinct of the human heart, is to blame somebody else. Well, my wife, it's her fault. My husband, it's his fault. My kids, it's their fault. I got terrible kids. It's their fault that I did X, Y, or Z. Or it's my coworker's fault, or my boss's fault, or it's my neighbor's fault. I've got such a jerk for a neighbor, it's all his fault. Or it's my circumstances. If my circumstances weren't so lousy, then I wouldn't have made that poor decision. Well, I'm sorry, but it is your fault. Because there is no one who is responsible for the decisions that you make except you. This is the hard reality that the Scripture confronts us with. The way Jesus puts it is that the source of all of our rotten fruit that we bear in our lives is our own heart. Not something outside of us, it's inside of us. And we see this so clearly all throughout the Scriptures. Adam and Eve react by trying to cover their sin, by trying to cover themselves, by blame shifting. Of course, none of this works. And this brings us to the fourth thing we see is the results of the fall. What were the results of this catastrophic decision that was made? Well, you see at least five of them right here in Genesis 3. Number one, pain and suffering are now present in God's creation. God tells Eve in verse 16, there's now going to be pain in childbearing, which apparently wasn't present before. In verse 17, he tells Adam there will be pain in work. In other words, the idea of pain or suffering itself was non-existent before the fall. Now it's a present reality. So pain and suffering. Number two, brokenness has now entered human relationships. Whereas before there was relational harmony, now there will be relational discord. In verse 16, God says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." In other words, there's going to be this tension, this this conflict, there's going to be discord among Adam and Eve, and not just in marital relationships, but this would then extend to all human relationships. Brokenness. Number three, creation itself is now cursed and fallen. In verse 17, God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." The ground itself, what does that mean? It means that the earth, creation itself, not just human beings, but creation itself has been broken and is corrupted so that it doesn't operate and function the way it was designed to do. This sin actually had repercussions that go to the fabric of creation. This is why in the world today we have things like natural disasters that kill thousands of people. This is why we have disease that infects our bodies and kills us from the inside out. That was never part of God's original creation, but cursed is the ground and the creation is corrupted. Number four, physical death has now entered creation. In verse 19, God says, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." God warned them, "On the day you eat of this tree, you shall die." Of course, they didn't immediately die, but in a sense they did, because death had now entered creation. The clock was ticking on Adam and Eve's life. And then fifth and finally, spiritual death has now entered creation. The most tragic consequence of the fall, despite how awful those other things are, is that spiritual death has entered creation, which means that human beings are now separated from God, separated from their Creator, separated from eternal life for eternity, unless there is some divine intervention. This is the significance of verse 24. Verse 24 says, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim," which is an angel, "and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." What does that mean? Well, the significance of that is now the access to the tree of life has been lost. In other words, human beings are cut off from eternal life for an eternity, unless there is some divine intervention. There is no more access to the tree of life. These are the results of the fall. These are the results that we are still living with today. The reason why the world is the way it is. The reason why we see so much evil, so much brokenness, so much suffering, so much death is because of this. But I don't want to end on that note, because even in Genesis chapter 3, which could be argued is the darkest chapter of the entire Bible, there is a glimmer of hope. In fact, there's a glimmer of the gospel itself. Because the fifth thing we see here is the Redeemer of the fall. In verse 14 and 15, the words that God speaks to the serpent are extremely significant. Look at verse 14 and 15 again. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, there are a couple of significant things there. On a basic level, when this verse says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring," what this tells us is from this point forward in human history, the offspring of Eve, namely human beings, are going to be at enmity with Satan. In other words, Satan is continually and constantly seeking to harm and destroy human beings. To use the words of Jesus from the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "The thief came to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Well, Satan is the one who seeks to kill and steal and destroy. Satan is continually against all of the offspring of Eve, all of humanity, because he wants to destroy life. And so we see that this ongoing conflict is foretold in Genesis. But there's something much, much deeper here that I don't want you to miss. Because when it talks about Eve's offspring or seed here, it's not just talking about humanity as a whole. Notice how it's phrased in the second half of Genesis 3:15. It speaks of one particular person of humanity. It says, after it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring," then it says this, listen really closely, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. All of a sudden now we've shifted and we're talking about one individual, not humanity as a whole, but one individual that would be at odds with Satan, that would be at odds with the serpent. There would be a battle that is being foretold between a single individual and Satan. Who is this foreshadowing? It's Jesus Christ. Look at the ministry of Jesus, and one of the ways you could characterize it is that Jesus came to war against Satan, and he was continually at war with Satan throughout his ministry. This is one of the reasons why demons are so prevalent in the Gospels, is because Satan was doing everything possible that he could to undermine the ministry of Jesus Christ. The spiritual battle that is foretold here in Genesis 3:15 is ultimately a battle between Satan and Jesus. The question we're left with is, what is the result of that battle? And even if you didn't have the Gospels, even if you only had Genesis 3, I want you to see that there's actually a foreshadowing here of what the result is. Listen again to how it puts it. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Or as it's sometimes been phrased, he shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. I want you to notice something about that statement. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, it says that both the offspring of Eve, this singular person who was to come, and the serpent were going to bruise each other. In other words, both were going to get a beating here. Sort of like you think of a boxing match where two people are going at it and they're nailing each other and punching each other and they're both kind of taking a beating. You might conclude from this that, okay, well, there's going to be this spiritual battle and there's sort of going to be a battle of equals, or no one's really going to come out ahead. They're both going to get bruised in the battle. You might conclude that. But notice what it says. It says the serpent would only bruise or crush the heel of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman would crush or bruise the serpent's head. Now think about that for a minute. If you smash somebody's heel, that's going to do a lot of damage. They may never be able to walk the same again. But it's not fatal. What about if you were to crush someone's head? That is fatal. That is a death blow, you might say. And so what's being foreshadowed here is that although the Satan was going to bruise Jesus in some way and crush his heel, Satan's head was ultimately going to be crushed in this battle. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus went to the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, Satan, I'm sure, thought that he was victorious in this battle. After all, Satan was the one who had influenced Judas to hand Jesus over and send him to the cross. So when Jesus went to the cross, I'm sure Satan was thinking, boy, I've really won this thing. And when Jesus went to the cross, Satan did bruise Jesus. Jesus suffered greatly. But who would ultimately emerge victorious? It would be Jesus. Because through his victory on the cross, he was effectively crushing Satan's head. The world would no longer be under the power of Satan. The effects of the fall, which go all the way back to Satan, would begin to be reversed because all of those who had faith in Jesus Christ would be set free for eternal life. You see what's going on here? What Genesis 3:15 foretells is the gospel. Although his heel would be bruised, although his body would be bruised, he was going to crush Satan's head by going to the cross. 1 John 3:8 puts it this way: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Not a single one of us is untouched by the effects of the fall. Not just the effects of the fall, but we ultimately, in Adam and Eve, are all responsible. Because we, too, are sinners and born into sin. And therefore, as I said earlier, apart from some kind of divine rescue, we're all separated from God for an eternity. But what I want you to see here is that even in Genesis 3, the good news of the gospel is there. The seed of the woman has come to crush the head of Satan. And although when Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, the tree of life, access to that tree was cut off. Now that the seed of the woman has come, access to the tree of life is open again. And it's open for all those who would trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read these words and we are confronted with the bad news of our own sinfulness. We're confronted with the reality that we are all accountable to you, O Lord, and we have no excuse. And yet we're also shown the good news of the gospel, and we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you that even as Adam and Eve sinned, thousands of years before any of us were born, you were already setting in motion the plan to send your Son to die for our sins and to destroy the works of the devil. O Lord, may we never forget that this is where our hope is found. And may we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation all of our days until the day when you call us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.